Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the good news of the gospel, the glad tidings of the gospel, and for everything that's associated with it. And so we pray that you would help us to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ even more clearly. As we look into your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us and would impress your truth on our hearts in a powerful way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn in your Bible tonight to the book of Ezekiel. And tonight I'll be reading from Ezekiel chapter 6 and verses 1 through 10. Ezekiel 6, 1 through 10. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. Tonight I want to talk to you about evangelical sorrow. And before we get into that, the first thing I want to point out to you, and I want to dwell on it for a moment, is that evangelical sorrow is an oxymoron. If you don't know what an oxymoron is, I'll give you a couple examples in just a second, because that's the best way. But I did look it up in the dictionary. An oxymoron is a combination of contradictory or incongruous words. So it's usually two words, I think, put together that are incompatible, that don't fit together, like a happy disaster or like a horrible blessing. So those words don't fit. Those are oxymorons. And it's the word oxymoron is made of two Greek words that are put together. And so, of course, I have to show you that. The first word, oxus, that makes the first part of the word, is one that I read this morning at the end of this morning's message from Revelation chapter 19. Verse 15, it says, From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and that's the word oxus, a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So oxus means sharp, and then that's put together with the Greek word moros. Let me read you a verse that uses that word from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25. Because the foolishness, moros, of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And if you think the word moros sounds like moron, you might call someone, it's the same word. That's where we get our English word from. It means foolishness. And so an oxymoron is a sharp or a keen or a pointed foolishness. And evangelical sorrow is a pointed, intentional, deliberate, pointed and keen foolishness. Evangelical sorrow. The word evangelical is just the word gospel. So I'm going to say evangelical sorrow a bunch of times. It just means gospel sorrow. Gospel means good tidings, good news or glad tidings. And so evangelical sorrow is the sorrow that pertains to, that relates to, that agrees with, that is associated together with the glad tidings of the gospel and the good news of the gospel, because there is a sorrow that is associated with the glad tidings of the gospel. All right, our passage, Ezekiel chapter 6, and I'm going to go through this again and basically just sort of read through it again. He tells Ezekiel to prophesy against the mountains of Israel and to turn his face against the mountains of Israel and prophesy that a sword is coming for harm. And the sword that's coming is the Babylonians. Ezekiel prophesies in that day when the Babylonians, same as Jeremiah, when the Babylonians were coming against Judah, the southern kingdom, and they were a horrible force that was coming through. And so the Babylonians are the ones that are bringing the sword, but actually the Lord makes very clear in verse 3, I myself am going to bring a sword on you and will destroy your high places. He says prophesy against the mountains of Israel, and then later he does include the ravines and the valleys, but I think the idea of the mountains is this is where the high places were, where the Judahites worshipped the idols and worshipped the false god. And so he starts out, at least, prophesying against the mountains, and then he's going to shift to prophesying against the sons of Israel as well. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them. And say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys, behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places, so your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. And here I think is where he shifts, perhaps, from prophesying against the mountains to now prophesying against the sons of Israel who live on these mountains. And he says, I will scatter your bones around your altars, in all your dwellings. Cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate. Your altars will become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. He says, your works are going to be blotted out. In other words, your evil works, your works of worshiping other gods on these high places with these altars, these pagan altars, idolatrous altars, I'm gonna annihilate those works. I'm going to remove them. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to bring a sword through. It's going to kill many people, and it's going to wipe out these practices on the high places of the mountains of Israel. So that after the sword goes through, the survivors, and it talks about survivors in verse 8, are going to experience a true sorrow. However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me. And here's where it starts talking about this true sorrow among the survivors. Will remember me among the nations to which they have been carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts. It's literally, I have been broken by their adulterous hearts. It's a very poignant way that the Lord describes himself, as he often casts himself in the role of a husband with an unfaithful wife and as one with a broken heart towards his people. I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then that they will know that I am the Lord. And I'd rather translate this as, I did not say in vain to do to them this disaster. In other words, I didn't say, now the Lord is saying, and he's not saying it without purpose, because the Lord is going to bring this disaster, and it's going to wipe out their works of idolatry, and it's going to produce true sorrow in the survivors. Now, we've talked recently a lot in going through some of the Old Testament passages, or touched on this, of what it means that the nation of Israel is an elect entity. So what does that mean, that the nation of Israel is an elect nation, a chosen people. And that's a key question in the Old Testament. It's a key question in the New Testament as well. And membership has its privileges, but being the chosen people is not really as advantageous as you might expect at first. And I want to illustrate that with by thinking back to the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. You can turn back there if you like. The people of Israel, after being rescued through the Red Sea, they quickly turned aside to worship and to offer sacrifice to an idol. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation." And then he goes on at 32, I'll read verse 13 to 14, where Moses replies to the Lord, and this is part of his reply, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all the lands of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." And so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. As Moses points out, there's an apparent conflict between the Lord's justice, between his patience running out on his unfaithful people Israel, and the promise, on the other hand, that he made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, that their descendants, especially the 12 sons of Jacob, who were blessed, all of them, the promise was that they would inherit the land. And so they are a chosen people. They can't be destroyed. They can't be wiped out, as the Lord had said he was going to do, and make Moses of one tribe, the tribe of Levi, make a great nation out of him. That would have been to annihilate his promises and not keep his promise. So it means that the fact that they're a chosen people means they can't be destroyed. The Lord can't do that. Destroy the people and make of Moses a great nation out of him. So the Lord changed his mind, it says. And I think that just illustrates the apparent conflict that's here. So that it appears that the Lord changed his mind because he was faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So does that mean that the Lord spared his people at that time from punishment? No, if you look at the end of the chapter, it says, "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." And in fact, the Lord rejected that entire generation and made them wander around for 40 years before they died in order that they might produce another generation to receive the promises, or to produce others who would receive the promises. And so I think this shows what it is for Israel to be a chosen nation. It doesn't mean that everyone's saved in the nation of Israel, but it means that they can't be destroyed until the Lord fulfills his promises to them as a nation. So in Ezekiel's day, Israel is God's chosen people, and they're absorbed in the sin of idolatry. And so a sword comes. A sword comes to kill almost everyone, but not every single one, and not to destroy, but it leaves a remnant when it comes. And the remnant that it leaves are made, or will be made, to be sorrowful. So this is at least an idea of what it means for Israel to be an elect nation consisting of various people, some for the sword and for eternal destruction. In fact, most at this time for the sword and for eternal destruction. And some, a small number, a remnant for survival. There must be a remnant for survival because they're an elect nation. And some of those unto eternal life. And so this is what it means for a sword to come upon an elect nation. But I want you to think, and I'm going to read it again. I want you to think when I read it again about what this means for an elect person, an elect individual, what it means for a sword to come upon an elect individual, an elect individual who consists not of various people, but of various desires and lusts and various idols. So as I read it again, think of yourself passing under the Lord's sword, so that all of your idolatrous works and practices and desires might be cut away, might be killed, might be wiped out and annihilated, and in their place left behind a sorrow. So let me read it again. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, the valleys, Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. And I will scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste. The high places will be desolate, and your altars will become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. Your evil works may be annihilated and wiped away and stopped. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword from among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they have been carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, and for all of their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster upon them. The glad tidings of the gospel is the word of the cross. And it's the word of Christ's cross, not your own. And it's outside of you. In fact, that's what makes it so wonderful, is that God accomplished your salvation totally outside of you, and Christ said it is finished because the work is done. And so the glad tidings of the gospel is the word of the cross, Christ's cross, which happened outside of you. Paul writes about this, about having a righteousness outside of him that's not his own righteousness, in these well-known verses, Philippians 3, verse 8, where he says, More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may be my gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so he's talking about a righteousness that's not his own, a righteousness that's outside of him, a righteousness from God that comes on the basis of faith. And it's totally outside of him. It's not his own. But then he begins talking about what he experiences because of this righteousness from God in Christ. And so he says, And that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. And so he starts talking about things that he would experience knowing him, and knowing by experience the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What does it mean to be conformed to his death? Conformed to the death of Christ. Well, it's this conformity that Christ was talking about when he said, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it's this conformity to his death that Christ was talking about when he says, Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's a cross that's outside of us. That's the glad tidings, is that cross. But in order to be his disciple, Christ says, you must take up your cross and you must take it up every day. So what does it mean to take up your cross? Well, it includes suffering persecution because of the world's opposition to Christ. We talked about that this morning. Paul knew that. In fact, when he's talking about this aspect of taking up the cross, taking up his cross, he says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ because he suffered persecution, beatings, and lashes because of the cross of Christ. And that's part of what it means to take up the cross of Christ. It also means suffering various trials that the Lord sends to prove your faith. And usually the greatest trial that the Lord sends is death, our physical death. Not always, because there's various trials, but that's the greatest or among the greatest for most people. But ultimately, at heart, what it means to take up your cross is this: whoever does not have evangelical sorrow cannot be my disciple. And ultimately, that's what it means to take up your cross. Now, how does suffering various trials that the Lord sends to prove your faith ultimately at heart amount to having evangelical sorrow? What's the connection between trials that the Lord sends and having what I'm calling evangelical sorrow? Well, let me use this illustration, and it's not mine. It's one I heard recently from John Piper when he was preaching. But he was preaching, I think, at the time of the financial crisis, the housing collapse of 2008 at the end of the year, and the big government programs for housing collapsed and had to be bailed out. And then a month later is when the news broke about Bernie Madoff's investment firm, and he was exposed as a total fraud, and it was all based on a lie. And Piper used the illustration of a beaker filled with water, but also filled with sediment and dirt and grime. And when everything is calm, all the dirt and the grime settles to the bottom. And you look at the water, and it's perfectly clear. You can see right through it. But if you jostle the beaker, even a little bit, the grime is stirred up, and the water becomes murky, and the impurity that's in the beaker is able to be seen. So he was saying when hard times come, hard financial times come, there's pressure on society, and so expect the sins that are lurking under the surface of society to be exposed to view when hard times come. But what's true of society is also true of your heart. And so when there's good times of calm, you look at your heart and it's clear, it's pure, you're able to see right through it. And then the trials come, and the pressure comes, and the stress comes, and the sediment and the grime that settles at the bottom of your heart that you didn't know was there, but was there all along, is disturbed and kicked up and clouds your heart and your mind and your soul. And it gives you an opportunity not to avoid, but to embrace evangelical sorrow, the sorrow of repentance for sin that's exposed to your view. And so in this way, trials that the Lord brings, and that's part of what it is to take up your cross, is related ultimately and at heart to this evangelical sorrow, this sorrow that is associated with the gospel, the sorrow of repentance. Now man, the natural man, the Adam, the old Adam, avoids and shies away from and steers around that kind of sorrow, the sorrow of repentance, the sorrow of admitting guilt for your sins. And so the old man, the old Adam, shies away from that as fiercely as death itself. And that's where all the pretense of the Pharisees comes from, the outward show when inwardly they're full of dead man's bones. They're avoiding sorrow for their sins, and so they put on an outward show, put on an outward pretense. But don't be afraid to embrace evangelical sorrow, gospel sorrow. Don't be afraid to pursue it. Don't be afraid to seek it. Don't be afraid to drink the cup of evangelical sorrow and drain it to the last drop and plumb the depths of it if you can. Because evangelical sorrow is the only way to evangelical joy. There is, in fact, no evangelical joy apart from evangelical sorrow. And so the Lord said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now let me reassure you with this truth, that just as it's impossible to have evangelical joy without evangelical sorrow, and that's what I've been saying, that's what I've been teaching up to this point, so also it's equally true, it's impossible to have evangelical sorrow with reference to the gospel without evangelical joy. And evangelical sorrow and evangelical joy are not experienced sequentially. So you pay your dues with evangelical sorrow, the sorrow of repentance, for a time until you've paid enough dues until you can experience evangelical joy. They're not experienced sequentially. They're experienced always simultaneously and in proportion to each other, so that the greater your sorrow in connection with the gospel, the greater your joy, and the less your sorrow in connection with the gospel, so the less is your joy. And so this is how God causes us to grow in holiness. And this is also how he increases your joy, is by increasing your capacity for evangelical sorrow. And when he does that, he increases your capacity for evangelical joy as well. Tonight we've come to observe the Lord's Supper and to partake of the bread and the cup together. And so we're going to read this verse in a moment from 1 Corinthians 11. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim or show forth the Lord's death until he comes." And I've heard it said before about this verse, in fact, by someone that I respect and admire, that the verse doesn't say, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's resurrection until he comes. Or even it doesn't say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes. But it's just death. As long as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the point this person was making is that it just says death, and because of that, when we come to the Lord's table, we're to just have sorrow that is unmixed with joy, because we're remembering just the death of Christ and not his resurrection. And so we're to come with sorrow that is unaccompanied by joy. But let me show you the reason, I think, that it says when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it's this, that the death of Christ is, so to speak, the public face of Christ's redemptive work of death and resurrection. He was lifted up on a cross in public, and there was a placard above his head: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it was not on a lonely hill of Calvary, as some hymns might say, although it was lonely in a different sense. But physically, it was in a congested crossroads that was near a gate. And so there were many passers-by who were not intending to come and see Christ crucified, but saw him anyway because they were going about their business in Jerusalem. And so they're part of the story of Christ's crucifixion and how they mocked him as well as the people who were gathered intending to see him. So the death of Christ is, so to speak, the public face of Christ's resurrection. Crucifixion was intended to be as public and as humiliating and as shameful as possible, and that's the way in which it was done. That's the way in which Christ's crucifixion was done as well. The resurrection was not so public. And let me let Peter make that point for me in connection with the story of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 and verse 40. where Peter says they put him to death by hanging him on a cross, and God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So his death was visible to all who were passing by. It was public. It was as public as could be. But his resurrection was not to all the people, but he was made visible to some who were chosen to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so the death of Christ, so to speak, is the public face of his redemptive work of death and resurrection. So you read, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" It doesn't say who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as resurrected, although he was preached as resurrected as well as crucified. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He doesn't say, "I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him resurrected," although he certainly preached the death and resurrection of Christ. On this side of the resurrection, that is, after it happened, even when you come to the Lord's table to proclaim his death, you can never look at the cross, whether his or yours, without it being illumined by the light of the resurrection. It can't be done. It can be distinguished, the death and the resurrection of Christ, but not separated and not experienced separately, apart from each other. The only one who experienced what it is to drink the sorrow of the cross apart from any corresponding joy at the same time was Christ himself. He's the only one who experienced the sorrow of the cross and then the joy of the resurrection in sequence, because he died and he rose again on the third day. And so there were 3 days separating. He is the only one who suffered in utter darkness alone. And he did it for us, that those who take up their cross and follow him would never take up their cross in utter darkness and never alone, but would do so always illumined by the joy of the resurrection. So let me urge you tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, to have the courage, to have the faith, to take to yourself a bigger portion than you already have of evangelical sorrow. To take to yourself a bigger portion of what Ezekiel prophesied about when he talked about remembering God and remembering how he has been hurt by your adulterous heart, which turned away from him, and by your eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and loathing yourself in your own sight for the evils which you have committed and for your abominations. Realize that when you do, when you take to yourself a bigger portion of evangelical sorrow, you're also taking to yourself a bigger portion of evangelical joy. But in order to have the courage to do that, you must run to Christ for refuge, because he's the source of all evangelical joy. And that's because he's taken the sting out of the cross. He's taken the sting out of evangelical sorrow in order to make it evangelical. He's taken the sting out of repentance in order that it might be associated with the good news and the glad tidings of the gospel. And he's done it with the cross. So Christ says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So take refuge in him who's taken the sting out of this sorrow and who's converted it into joy. Take refuge in him and take to yourself a larger portion of this blessed sorrow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glad tidings, the good news of Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. And we thank you for everything that it implies, everything that it means, including this experience of sorrow that's associated with the glad tidings and good news of the gospel. We pray that you would make this sorrow to be ours in abundance, that we would experience the sorrow of repentance in order that we might experience the joy of new life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.